And you know, we dealt with chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 last week in 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we talked about verse 4, the God of this world who hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And we identified from the previous chapter, chapter 3, the source of blinding that Paul talks about most often is in verse 14, that their minds were blinded. How did that happen? Well, it's the veil of the law and a performance program that kept them and kept the glory of the glorious gospel of Christ hid from them, and they were blinded as a result of a performance program. Now, when you look at verse 3 and verse 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for Christ's sake. You see, the issue in the passage is the obfuscation, that's a good word, the hiding of the gospel by, here's the light of the glorious gospel, and you come as the angel of light, and you hide that, and the thing that you use to blind it, chapter 3, verse 14, blind their minds, is this business of the veil of the law, chapter 3, verse 13. And even, he says, now, when the law is read, their minds are still blinded. Well, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, and notice that he comes to this point of the warning about the gospel, having preceded it in verse 2 with a statement that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There must of necessity be two things in place if a ministry is going to do the right thing. And one of them is, you must have the proper text of the Bible, the Scripture, in place. And the other is that the teacher must have the right heart toward the book. And that deals with the integrity of the doctrine and the honesty of the ministry. Now, you need to pay attention to these kinds of issues, because most of Christianity is sliding off into a bait-and-switch mentality and gets increasingly worldly as the time goes by. Paul's warning here, and what he's saying about himself, is that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Now, the dishonesty is made available by having an agenda that is separate and apart from what God's doing in the dispensation of the grace of God. And it's not difficult for any believer to know what the will of the Lord is. We know 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it's His will that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not a long list. We know that we should be a thankful people and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So He has given us His agenda items that He has purposed in the dispensation of the grace of God. He calls us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, His ambassadors. He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. These are the works, Ephesians 2:10, that He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So that's in place. What's needful for us is to have the integrity of heart to say, well, I want to do what God wants to do. And sometimes you say, well, that's easy. Everybody does that. No, no, no. Sometimes the orientation gets to be making a name for oneself, or counting how many nickels are in the box in the back, or counting noses, and get a bigger crowd, count nostrils. And, you know, that kind of business of trying self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, and we don't want to get into that position. Now, there are over 130 translations of the Bible in my personal collection. I've taught on the Bible version issue in over 150 churches, and I'm quite settled
and I hope you are as well, having studied the material, that God's Word is preserved as He wants us to have it in the English language in my authorized King James Bible, and it's free from error, and I have the honesty of the text in front of me. In addition to having the honesty of the text, I come to it as a believer. I don't come to it as a Greek scholar. You know, if you graduate the best seminaries in America and you study Greek, you will graduate able to read about third grade level Greek. Would you have someone teach you that handles third grade level English? Doubtful. And so what is the attraction? Well, I guess forbidden fruit or the grass on the other side of the fence. But there must also of necessity be this business in verse 2 of renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty and being just disarmingly, just being without guile and without your own personal agenda, engaged in teaching the Word of God. Now, to avoid dishonesty in handling the Word of God, it is incumbent upon every teacher, every preacher, every believer to recognize that 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is an important verse, that God tells us that His Word works effectually in him that believes. Now, the Apostle Paul, he's praying there in 1 Thessalonians. He's thanking God for the believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 13. And he concludes by saying that he's thankful for them because they received the word of truth, as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men. He speaks of it as being the word of God, which worketh effectually, and this is at the end of the verse, worketh effectually in them that believe. So what would you want to engender then in the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? You would want to engender belief in the Bible. I would submit to you, when every pastor gets up and says, well, that's an unfortunate translation, or let me translate that better for you, or let me get my Amplified for this one, or my Good News for that one, and my RSV for that one, and my Tweedledee for the next one, that you have so many authorities in the room, then you don't know where the buck stops. It is a good thing to handle the Word of God with belief, and it works effectually in them that believe. Part of the work that it does, folks, is the Romans 10:17 work, that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you don't believe it, then I wouldn't expect a great deal of faith to come popping up in your life experience as a believer, and you're going to struggle with faith issues very likely if you don't have a Bible that you actually believe. Now, I'm not an ignorant person, neither do I know everything there is to know, so, you know, the truth lies somewhere in between, but I have looked at the material and am very persuaded convinced that God cares more about His Word than I do. He says in Psalms 138 in the second verse that He regards it above His name, and He promised to preserve it. So when He tells me that I'm to study to show myself approved unto God, my approval has some relationship, not my salvation, obviously, that's complete in Christ, but my approval of service, as far as judgment seat of Christ issues, has some relationship to study. Study of what? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If He hasn't provided me the word of truth, then we can call off the judgment seat of Christ. And after I die and get upstairs, I can say, we're not going to do this. Because without the word of truth, He's obligated Himself. And somebody says, you're putting God in a box. No, I don't have a big enough hammer, enough wood to do that. But we can avoid handling the word of God dishonestly if we would come to the word and recognize that the key to getting our Bible right is believing it. Now, by that, I'm going to say to you to take your Bible literally every place that the Bible gives you the proper indication or the indication that it should be taken literally. I've got myself on a box here. And so as you come to the Word and you read what it says, if I were you, I'd believe what it says. And please turn to, for example, Matthew chapter 16. Now, being a literal constructionist and believing the Bible as it stands was a big part of what made a mid-act person out of me, because I came to see that there were a lot of issues in the Bible that just a lot of people tried to explain away, but not to my satisfaction. I respected my Bible as God's Word and planned on believing it. The first place you learn not to believe it is when you go to church. Yeah. And the preacher says, well, that doesn't mean what it says. Or you buy a commentary, and the commentary says, well, that doesn't mean what it says. You know what? I have a notion it does mean what it says. For example, in Matthew chapter 16, where I've asked you to turn, where you've got the commissioning of Peter for the kingdom church, and in verse 17, Jesus is talking to him. In verse 18, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, I take the rock not to be Peter, because Peter says he's not the rock in 1 Peter, that Peter gives this word that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, up in verse 16, and that is the foundational truth. And he says, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So you read that business of gates of hell. Now, somebody says, well, that's not to be taken literally. There might not even be a hell. And there's no reason. That's just the forces of evil. And meanwhile, what if it's meant to be taken literally? What if in the underworld there is a compartment down there identified as hell and it's got gates? Is that possible? You say, well, my wife's ahead of me. She's my amen corner, amen. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 has the keys to hell. Jonah in Jonah chapter 2 descends into hell in verse 2, and he sees the bars of hell. And so there's no reason that I can think of for me not to believe that there is a literal hell, and that it contains a literal gate on the thing. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, where you are reading, he makes the statement in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders. By the way, isn't that stunning? This is the first time anybody knows about the death, burial, and resurrection. 16 and a half chapters into the book of Matthew is the first time he ever mentions it. And Peter tries to prevent it in verse 22. But listen, if you want to say the gates of hell aren't literal, why would you believe verse 21 is literal? Why would you believe in a literal death, burial, and resurrection? That seems to me more of a wild shot to believe, and takes more faith than something that you can't see in the underworld. So if you come to the Bible with a predilection toward unbelief and infidelity, it's likely to take you some places that you really don't want to go. I would tell you to believe the Bible literally whenever you're able to believe the Bible literally. And when would you be unable to believe the Bible literally? When the Bible instructs you not to. Turn to John chapter 6. You say, well, it's just too far out for that to be literal. If you don't have the Bible to tell you not to take it literally, I'd be very, very hesitant to jump to the conclusion that you just jumped to. Because a virgin gave birth nearly 2,000 years ago, and it was announced in the Bible that this was going to happen. The city was told in Micah. To see the star in the sky is told in Numbers chapter 23. How big a crowd showed up? You don't know there were three wise men. The Bible doesn't say there were three wise men. The Bible says there were three gifts. But it wasn't a big crowd, is my point. Maybe people didn't believe the Bible literally back then either. And people still don't believe in the virgin birth, do they? So, again, I would err on the side of letting God be true and every man a liar. I would give God the benefit of the doubt over you or me. And I think there's wisdom in that. Now, in John chapter 6, is that where I asked? you to turn in John chapter 6. Here's a verse that Roman Catholicism takes literally. Verse 53, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Do you suppose he here is proposing cannibalism or transubstantiationism? Doubtful. And yet this is the religion of over a billion people on planet Earth. And they take that literally and make the wafer turn into the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Drop down 10 verses to 63, John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The allegory, the metaphor, is explained by the Lord Jesus Christ in immediate context. So if you stop at verse 53, you might invent a mass. You might invent a transubstantiation. But if you read the rest of the passage, you'll see, aha, here is a metaphor. And so that should be treated as such. How do I know that? Because the Bible gave me reasonable explanation of the material. Galatians 2, when Paul is debating, Galatians 2 is a commentary on Acts 15. And in Galatians 2, when Paul is debating Peter, James, and John, and they're going round and round, contrary-wise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, verse 7, and he's talking about the difference in the ministries. One is the gospel of the circumcision. One is the gospel of the uncircumcision. He speaks in verse 9 of Peter, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars. Now, do we suppose that these men are like Lot's wife and they've turned into a pillar? No. You know, when God uses language of a similitude or of a metaphor, it is easily identifiable in the text because he's talking to people. These people are not statues. And so notice in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 24, Galatians chapter 4, you see some things said about Abraham, verse 24, which things are an allegory. So there are times when things are taught allegorically in the Scripture, when Jesus is said to have a sword coming out of his mouth. We know that the word is defined in Hebrews 4:12 as a two-edged sword, so we can see that that could well be an allegory and doesn't have to be a metal shard coming out of his mouth. So when you encourage people to study the Bible to show themselves approved unto God, if you're going to be without offense, and if you're going to renounce the hidden things of dishonesty, lean on a literal construction. When you watch have you ever watched the cult leaders just to see what they say? One of you was telling me tonight that you were flipping the channels and you found The World Tomorrow, which comes out of the old Herbert W. Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God. Or when you watch this Andrew Murray fellow who's on in the middle of the night, if you've got insomnia and he's on there, you'll find that you'll read a verse and not give it the plain understanding of what the words say or what the words mean. Well, the author of the English language is the Lord. And it came out of the Tower of Babel along with the other ones, no doubt. And if you take the words in their normal setting and their normal meaning, you will always be ahead than to come along and say, well, that doesn't mean what it says. When it says an eagle, that's America. When it says a lion, that's England. And they make up all of these stories. Well, the stories are cute and the stories are funny, but isn't it fascinating? All of the books that you have at your house, if you've been buying prophetically oriented books, that tell you the dangers of the Soviet Union. You can't find the Soviet Union. Jack Van Impe went ballistic over the common market 25 years ago. That was the 10 toes of Daniel. How'd that work out? How did 1988 and Christ's return work out? How did Harold Camping 1994 work out? How did Y2K work out? And so as soon as you get tired tilting at windmills, then you might say, well, let's slow down here and think this thing through a little bit and allow the Bible to be its own interpreter, its own dictionary, and always err on the side of saying, God's right and I'm wrong. There was a point in time when you couldn't have mustered up an army of 200 million people, and so even 100 years ago, the expositor said that Revelation is simply all an allegory because there's just not that many people. Well, now you've got a nation that's got that many people under arms, and that's where little Anna came from. They got a big army over there. So always allow the Bible to say what it says and accept it literally. Now, the Bible, please turn to 2 Peter. Oh, pick one. And 2 Peter, allow the Bible to say what it says and mean what it says to whom it says it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The idea there is that you won't be the only one that can get this. You won't be the only one that can fix the allegory or set the type, that it is available to anyone who would read the Bible. Please turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. What you're going to deal with all of your Christian experience is a tremendous amount of ignorance about the content of the Bible. And when people come to things that they aren't familiar with or don't know about, they're going to make up stories for them, and they'll be easily seduced and easily blown about by every wind of doctrine until they learn the material and come to it as a Bible believer rather than a Bible corrector. A state of the art today is to study the Bible on a level that really pays very little attention to doctrine and spends most of the time making up stories about the verses. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 16, Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Is it red letters in your Bible? Well, I've got a black letter Bible, this is a restatement by Paul of what happens in Acts chapter 9. And it's Jesus speaking to Paul, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." So when does he appear to Paul? Acts 9. And he says to him, "I've appeared unto thee for this purpose." So he's got a purpose. If it's Peter's purpose that's already there in Acts 2, he's wasted a trip. If it's the same information in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's wasted a trip. He comes and he says, "To make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen," that's going to be what he gives to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, "and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee." So here I've got Christ promising to speak to Paul subsequent to Acts 9 as well as in Acts 9. Are we okay with that?
Yeah.
So I can identify for you, just for the sake of time, Paul sees Christ in Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 26, and he refers to seeing him often in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Subsequent meetings between Paul and Christ. Christianity at large pays almost no attention to this. And please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, which is stunning. And, you know, when you get done blaming the other people, we need to blame ourselves for not making all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery.
Amen.
But in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward." Would you like to take a wild guess as to some of the information that Paul got Acts 9 and after? Since he got it from Christ and it was given to Paul, how that by revelation he, that's Christ, made known unto me, that's Paul, the mystery. Could that be before Acts 9? No possible way. So, find me a church in Dayton that doesn't think it began in Acts 2. I mean, find me one. When you do, you know what it's going to be. It's going to be the Roman Catholics who think they started in Matthew 16, or the Baptists who think they started in Matthew 3. So you just go from wrong to wrong or to ridiculous. So here comes the Apostle Paul, and he gets information, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, and he goes on about what it is. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. And verse 9, we're to make all men see this. This is mid-October 2003. We're not doing so hot. And, you know, you look around the room, we're little as it is. This is a hard thing to get across to folks. But when you take your Bible for what it says and teach it literally, it almost screams off the pages at you, particularly when I've grabbed you by the nape of the neck and stuck your face in the verses and said, how can it be anything else? So let the Bible interpret itself. Now, if you would please turn to, where do I want you to turn? Mark 9. When you allow the Bible to say what it says literally, I gave you the codicil that we aren't wooden-headed about being literal. We understand there are allegories. He says in Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, or 12, verse 10. It's one of those two. That's called verse dyslexia. It's Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. He says that he's taught by similitudes. A simile uses like and as. Love is like a rose. That's a simile. A metaphor is a comparative that doesn't use like or as. An allegory is a teaching story, like in Galatians chapter 4. Those things are in your Bible. Jesus starts in Matthew chapter 13 teaching in parables, stories. Those things are in your Bible, and so that's perfectly acceptable. Let the Bible define what they are rather than Garner Ted Armstrong or somebody defining what they are. You take the Bible literally. You allow it to self-interpret. And in so doing, as you study to show yourself approved unto God, as you're teaching people how to access the information that is in the Bible, learn the material and respect what the Bible says over your preconceived notions. Now, it's a hard thing to get folks away from things that they've come to believe that just don't turn out to be true. And there's an emotional attachment sometimes to some particular verses. Look at verse 31 in Mark chapter 9. Here he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. That's verse 31. What would you expect verse 32 to say based on what every church in town teaches? Verse 32, the disciples said, great Lord, thanks for doing that for us. I'm going to buy my wife an Easter bonnet. We're going to dye some eggs. Verse 32 says, but they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. How many preachers in your town, and everybody in the Old Testament is looking forward to the cross? The disciples weren't. Turn to Mark chapter, you're in Mark chapter 9. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. You know, Paul tells you in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that had they known the benefits of the death, burial, and resurrection, they wouldn't have crucified him? What does that mean then? That means they didn't know. Duh. Oh, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why, yes. His His conversion and his death, burial, and resurrection, that's John 3:16. Really? When John 4:22 says salvation's of the Jews, and John chapter 5, verse 29 tells you that salvation is to them that do good works? Luke chapter 9, verse 44. Let these sayings sink down in your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 45. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. So then who in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John knew anything about the death, burial, and resurrection? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody else. And when he gives out the information, the understanding of it is hid from them. They knew about a suffering Savior. They knew that the Messiah would suffer. They knew that glory would follow. Peter says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. They did not know any of the details of what's going to happen, nor did they know the benefits of what was going to happen. So, teach through people's preconceived notions. And the best thing you can do is don't be worried about their errors or their ignorance or their confusion. They need to be worried about it. And when you confront them with the verses, you're going to get one of two responses. They're going to say, I never heard that before. That can't be right. Or, ooh, he showed me something I didn't know. I better study this out. Don't believe it because I said it. That'd be the worst reason I can think of. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Open the scriptures and see if these things are so. Now, as you accept what the Bible says and allow it to interpret itself, there's a little, there's a helpful thing here that will get you to a point of being able to receive what it says. And it is as simple as 1, 2, 3. And you ask yourself, who is speaking? Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. To whom and do I fit? Have you got Matthew chapter 19? Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19. And he says in Matthew chapter 19, in response to a direct question, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 17 is the question, what good thing shall I do? Good thing shall I do speaks to a performance program, does it not? That I may have eternal life. So there's the question that's on the table. What is my performance whereby I can have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Jesus is going to pin him on the issue of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou enter into life, verse 17, it's in your red letters, keep the commandments. So you want to have everlasting life? What do? Keep the commandments is what that verse says. That'll take you to hell quicker than a bullet. But I'm quoting the Lord. It's the red letters. We all know those are more important than the black letters. Right? I mean, it's all the Word of God, but the black letters, you know, it's not as important. That's how people think. Yeah. Had he gone to the cross yet?
No.
In Matthew chapter 19, there's been no payment for sins. Jesus, when he's on planet Earth, he's coming to Israel under the law, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Why wouldn't he say, keep the commandments? So the kid, I don't know if the kid's telling the truth or not, he says, been there, done that, bought the Charlton Heston, the two plates. Bought that. And the kid says in verse 20, the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what yet lack I yet? Verse 21, Jesus says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No, he doesn't. He says, more stuff to do, more stuff to do, more stuff to do, more stuff to do. When you know that it's salvation by grace through faith, and you come to this passage, you know what people say? This isn't about salvation. This is about service. But he asked how to have eternal life. So if you're going to believe what the Bible says, it is about eternal life. Open your Bible to two places. Deuteronomy 6, Romans 10. Who is speaking in Matthew chapter 19? The Lord Jesus Christ? Well, be careful. He's the Messiah in Matthew 19 who came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's nobody's Savior yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. How does he buy Israel the New Testament? In his blood. His blood's still coursing in his veins in Matthew chapter 19. You see, the Bible is not a slogan book into which you can read what you believe onto every page. Some pages it's not there. Now, Jesus told them, and who is he talking to in Matthew chapter 19? Everybody, it's the Bible. Oh, please. Please. If you take that mentality to its logical conclusion, you are building an ark and sacrificing goats. I know you're not. So you just need to figure out where the lines go a little more carefully. Jesus came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6, Matthew chapter 15, verse 23, and Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Okay? That's who he came to. Well, when the Messiah is talking to Israel, is that where I fit?
No.
Whoa! See, this isn't so hard, is it? I fit according to the revelation of this mystery that we've identified that Paul got, Acts chapter 9 and after, in salvation according to the gospel of the grace of God, not of commandment keeping. Now, when you read the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 6, you read that it says, the source of Israel's righteousness, Deuteronomy chapter 6, it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. Now, don't close Deuteronomy 6. Keep it handy. But your other hand is in Romans 10. And in Romans 10, notice, verse 5, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. If you'd open to Deuteronomy 6, that's what he's doing back there in Deuteronomy 6. He's describing the righteousness which is of the law. That the man which doeth those things... Doeth, I know that's old English, it means a performance system. Shall live by them. What's the next word? First word in verse 6. Apparently things have changed. Moses said it's this way, but the righteousness which is of faith, it has a different message. And notice that message starts up in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake. When Paul's speaking to the Gentile body of Christ, I fit in that venue. And so I know that my salvation is not by works of righteousness which I have done, Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy, and that salvation is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, not of works. And I know that salvation, Romans 4:4, is to him that worketh not, but believeth on the one that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. So I'm going to believe what it says, to whom it says it. Wow. You mean the Bible isn't simply a source of bookmarks and bumper stickers and birthday card verses? No, there's actual doctrine, and you work your way through this thing, and you notice that there are different things being said to different people as far as spiritual truth. Can't talk and write at the same time. As far as spiritual truth, I can turn to any verse in the Bible and tell a story about it and get some spiritual truth out of it. Meanwhile, when it comes to the doctrine and knowing how I'm to live this life of mine that's now hid in God in Christ, I'm going to have to run it through this, who is speaking to whom and do I fit, or else I could be so silly as to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, Aren't I up there with him? Ephesians 2:6. Am I not complete in Christ? Give us this day our daily bread. We know that that was manna in Exodus chapter 14, the daily bread. Numbers chapter 11, he's going to give them daily bread in the tribulation again. But the part of it that is so awful for anybody that's saved to pray is to forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors. You're forgiven on the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which nobody knew anything about in Matthew chapter 6. Okay? So the doctrine is the hard thing. Now, of course, the Bible is all spiritually true. The Bible is historically true. And the Bible is a book that is doctrinal. I can go anywhere in the Bible and believe its historicity. I can go anywhere in the Bible and get a spiritual concept. If I'm going to get my doctrine right, I'm going to have to get it according to the revelation of the mystery. I would be wrong to tell people to keep the commandments out of Matthew chapter 19. I would be wrong to tell people to judge not out of Matthew chapter 7. Because Paul tells me, I get an update. I find out from the Apostle Paul that he that spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. Jesus says, take no thought for the morrow. How many of you ladies got a shopping list for the weekend? You see, you're already a hypocrite about the verses, and you don't know why. Now you're not a hypocrite because you know why. You are supposed to provide for your family, or you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. So allow the Bible to say what it says. The people that get in trouble, and it doesn't matter if it's the Jehovah Witnesses or the Way International or Herbert W. or any of those fellows, the people that get in trouble are going to be the people that are engaged in privately interpreting passages that belong to somebody else. That belonged to somebody else. David Koresh believed that he was out there in the middle of the tribulation. And I'm sorry, you know, what Janet Reno did was an awful mismanagement of the situation. And it's pitiful that that happened. But they could have arrested him at the grocery store. He went in town every week. But the fact of the matter is, he thought that everybody that wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist had the mark of the beast because they go to church on the wrong day, and Koresh was a seventh day. And he thought, according to Ellen G. White's teaching on the Seventh-day Adventist, it brought you Kettering Hospital, it brings you, WFCJ Radio, that everybody is against the seventh day, and so you're in an oppositional setting, adversarial setting. Well, who folks, where would they ever get the idea that the book of Revelation is something that should be applied doctrinally in this dispensation? They would have to think they're Israel to do that. They would have to take the position of going into the city that's got the 12 apostles there and 12 seats there, and they would have to take the position of Israel to believe that. You hit on the number one problem in the body of Christ as it stands today. People don't know who they are. And so when the Bible is speaking to Israel, they think it's them. You're not spiritual Israel or replacement Israel. You're a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're the church, the body of Christ. So, number one, allow the Bible to speak literally. Number two, allow it to interpret itself. And use that little test there. Who is speaking to whom, and do I fit? And please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's do a little application of it. Now, I'm in Ephesians chapter 5. And you know, what do you know about Ephesians? Who wrote it? Paul. So who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? The church, the body of Christ, the saints at Ephesus. Do I fit in this audience? Okay. So we can have some sort of a comfort level when we come to Ephesians chapter 5. And he says in verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. I'm in chapter 6. Somebody needs to kick me. Verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18. Isn't that the verse about being drunk with wine? Don't do that. And instead of being drunk with wine, what should you be? Filled with the Spirit. So, I've got a verse that tells me that I ought to be filled with the Spirit. Now, is that me? I mean, does this fit? Am I in the right setting? Paul's speaking. He's speaking to the church, the body of Christ. And so I'm to be filled with the Spirit. Well, then why wouldn't I go to Acts 2? Weren't they filled with the Spirit? If they were filled with the Spirit and I'm filled with the Spirit, then why wouldn't I go to Acts 2 and say that is where my church starts? In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18, you see the admonition to be filled with the Spirit. What are the results of being filled with the Spirit? You speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart, and giving thanks. So it is a thankful, and it's a joyous singing kind of a thing. You see the results of being filled with the Spirit here in Ephesians chapter 5. And psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's not jitterbug Jesus there, is it? That's psalms. You got 150 of them in your Bible. That's spiritual songs. That's not the flesh. Oh, man, I love them. They make my toe tap. You know, that's not that. Making melody, melody. Have you turned on the radio lately? The closest thing you get to a melody is Paul Harvey in the news. I mean, there's nothing melodious, mellifluous about it, is there? Well, so you see the result of being filled with the Spirit. In verses 19, 20, verse 20 ends with what punctuation? So you go on, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. What's verse second word in verse 22? Submit. So verse 21 leads to a new thought, doesn't it? Submitting wives, submit yourself to your own husbands. Well, that went out with the bra burning, but that's what's being taught. Now, do you see that this whole list of things here starts with being filled with the Spirit? Do any of these activities show up in Acts chapter 2? No. Are any of these things talked about in Acts chapter 2? But you have to say some people there got filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, did they not? Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, should I, because I read Ephesians chapter 5, and I saw in verse 18 that I'm to be filled with the Spirit, should I orient myself toward Acts 2? Should that verse encourage me to jump across a dispensational line and want to talk in tongues and want to go to a Benny Hinn meeting? I mean, should I be oriented toward that? A lot of people would say, well, sure, it's the same thing. Well, here's an interesting set of verses. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. What have I got here? I've got psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. Why? I've got a very similar situation here, do I not? Only this time, instead of his saying, be filled with the Spirit, what does he say? How about that? So my filling with the Spirit just might be word-oriented. There might be an emphasis on the word. Notice in chapter 3, whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, doing what? Why, it's a match. And then what does he follow it up with? Submission. It's a match. The two elements that aren't said the same are in Ephesians 5, filled with the Spirit, in Colossians 3, filled with the Word. Aha! I learned something there. That the Spirit and the Word are what come to work together in me. And so that's my orientation. And how did I find that out? I stayed within the Pauline context. I allowed the verses to identify the agenda items and the issues. And then I just simply compared. And in verse 16 of Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You want to be filled with the Spirit? May I suggest to you, being a Bible ignoramus who gets emotional and falls down when Benny Hinn waves his jacket at you, would not qualify.
Amen.
And that you should learn the material. Be filled with the Word.
Yes.
And the Word isn't hasta lashandai. The Word is your Bible. Now, turn to Acts chapter 2. And see if I'm right or not. Because in Acts chapter 2, some people were filled with the Spirit. You okay with that? In Acts chapter 2, some people were filled with the Spirit. And I'm not denying that they were. In Acts chapter 2, we'll start at verse 14. Peter standing up with the 11, how many does that make? That's 12. So Matthias was the right choice. Paul wasn't the one that gets added on later to replace Matthias because Matthias got picked out of gambling. That's what people say. The Holy Spirit says Peter stood up at the 11. Well, if my math is anywhere near right, he had 12 in place. He lifted up his voice and he said, all ye Baptists and all ye brethren and all ye Church of God and all ye Assembly of God folks. Now, he's talking to Israel, just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did. And he says, these are not drunken. But this is that, verse 16, which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Well, if it was spoken by the prophet Joel, that means I can turn in my Bible to Joel and read it. You know what that also means? That means it can't be part of the revelation of the mystery, which you just read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, was hid. Now, if it was hid, you can't read it in Joel. If being filled with the Holy Spirit, as it happens with Peter, is spoken about in the book of Joel, and as a matter of fact, it is in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 30, then that is the Holy Spirit's activity according to the prophetic program. If Paul says, I'm telling you things that are according to the revelation of the mystery, it's going to be different then, isn't it? It's amazing to me the number of people who think that Acts 2 is the beginning of the church. Verse 17, Peter says, and it shall come to pass in the last days. Peter's identifying the end of something, not the beginning of anything.
Amen.
That I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and so on and so forth. Now, the result of the pouring out of the Spirit is entirely different than what you have in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. You see, the Holy Spirit's ministry in this dispensation is different. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus promises to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Holy Spirit baptizes. It's not somebody baptizing with him, it's the Holy Spirit doing the baptizing. You know, those are different. Those are different. And so what we're leaning on here now is to respect the differences in God's administration and the simplest broad brush overview is to respect the difference between the prophetic program and that which is the mystery program. Joel was made known in other ages. Paul says, what I'm giving you folks was not made known in other ages. So, that's why I slept all night without a problem on Y2K night. That's why 1988, big yawn. Because I knew it wasn't going to happen. I knew they had built a false premise by inculcating the prophetic information into this age with the utilization of looking at events. You should interpret the events by the Bible. Don't interpret the Bible by the events. People interpret the Bible by events. 1948, we'll find in the Bible the rebudding of the fig tree. Haven't they done that? Aren't there some major systems of eschatological teaching built on 1948? Well, you know, if you read your Bible, you wouldn't come to a 1948 conclusion. Because your Bible says when he regathers them, it's in belief, not in unbelief. And that when he regathers them, it's him that regathers them. It's not the Balfour Declaration. It's not the residue from World War II and Auschwitz and Buchenwald. It's God doing the regathering. And so people make up a lot of silly things to tell stories about it. Now, the stories that are being told about the prayer of Jabez are just a delightful example of how this operates. And what is that? Is that 1 Chronicles 10? Apparently you folks don't pray it three times a day the way some folks are.
Remember that person that had Jabez in that? He was a palafocker. He had Jabez in
that. He changed his name. I kidded him about it. He's in Australia. You know, he's either in Australia or New Zealand. And I kidded him about, yeah, they're in New Zealand. And so they changed their name to something Pauline, and now they get picked on for that. So you're going to get picked on either way. You might as well pick your choice. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, Jabez called upon the God of Israel. You know, 14 million copies of books associated with the prayer of Jabez have been sold, and I can't for the life of me think of why. You don't call on the God of Israel. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek. What are you calling on the God of Israel for? You say he's the same God, but he's dealing with people differently now. And he says, oh, that thou wouldst bless me indeed. When you already know, Ephesians 1:3, that you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, when you ask for blessings, it can only be about carnality. And enlarge my coast, that's Israel, that thine hand might be with me. What a beggarly thing to pray. Oh, Lord, that your hand might be with me. Aren't you the body of Christ? Aren't you complete in him? Colossians 2:10. Aren't you seated in heavenly places? Ephesians 2:6. Aren't you bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh? Ephesians 5:24. Oh, please bless me. You got them all. You say, well, I want a new Lexus. That's not the kind of blessings that a crucified person prays about. And if you allowed Galatians 2:20 to kick in and be crucified with Christ, then you'd be a little less oriented towards some of the carnality that is so pervasive. Well, you've already read Ephesians chapter 3 that Paul gets things were not made known in other ages. And, you know, Peter's right for his audience in Acts chapter 2 and Paul's right for his audience in Ephesians chapter 5. It's different audiences. When Jesus says, take no thought for the morrow, he's right. When Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. He's right. It's different audiences. What do you do when you turn to Micah 4? And Micah 4 says, take your sword and make a plow. But Joel 2 says, take your plow and make a sword. One of each. Bing. Okay. Get out the old credit card and buy one. What do you do with different audiences? And by the way, neither one of those audiences happens to be you.
Amen.
Mike is talking about the kingdom when the Lord's back and he's ruling with a rod of iron. You don't need a sword.
Right.
You need a plow. Joel's talking about Daniel's 70th week and the tribulation. Here's the Antichrist. Here's the mark of the beast. Here's all the enemies. And you better not have a plowshare because God's going to give you your daily bread. That's what you've been praying about. You need a sword. What do people do? Turn to Luke 12. What do people do? They pick the verse they like. Well, that dog won't hunt because God's not operating on what you like. Get over it. Grow up. Luke 12:51 says what? Think ye I'm come to bring peace on earth? Every shopping center in America is going to be talking about peace on earth. You're going to get people sending you cards, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. The Lord shut that down 10 chapters after the angels were talking about it, and that 2,000 years ago. By the way, how's the peace on earth working out? They've been praying down strongholds and shutting down abortion clinics with prayer groups for, 25 years? How's that working out? It's not. Well, you know, if you got something that doesn't work and you go back and do the exact same thing again and it still doesn't work and you go back and do the same thing again and it still doesn't work and you've been doing the exact same thing for 27 years and it still doesn't work, I'd try something different.
Amen.
Hmm? The answer to abortion clinics is saved boys and girls. The Democrats haven't fixed it. The Republicans haven't fixed it. They talk about it differently, but each one of them has 1.3 million die each and every year. Isn't that strange? And God says he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That'll fix the problem. Salvation will fix the problem, not socialization. Christianity today is trying to infect the culture. Yeah, their music's dirty, but we use the same beat, the same band, the same everything else. We try to infect it with a little different language. Well, how's it working out? Isn't that what Dr. Phil always says? I don't watch Dr. Phil. I'm not a fan of a guy that hides his Christianity the way that fellow does, but isn't that what he says? How's that working out for you? Isn't that what he says? How's that working out for you? Jerry Falwell's been claiming 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. How's that working out? Well, and Falwell embraced that. He's not one himself, but he embraced that some time ago. Please turn to, did I have you turn to a place? Okay, well, we did that then. Okay, then Luke 24, while you're in Luke, then just go back another dozen chapters. And Luke chapter 24. I've only got about 10 minutes left, and I've got about 2 hours worth of material. This is a subject I care very much about. And, you know, the most important thing you'll ever do as a teacher or as a preacher is give the people something to take home with them. And it's not how clever you are, how cute you are, how erudite and if all of your sermons are alliterative and all of that kind of business. You've got folks that have got needs, and frankly, the people that know how to access what's in this book aren't many. And so if you know how to access this book by God's mercy and grace, it's not you, it's Him, then instruct them and help them see how to access what this book says. Now, Luke chapter 24, verse 46 is what I want. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Okay, so you've got this audience. And these guys are standing there. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to them. And he tells them, you go over to Jerusalem and you tarry there. How long do they have to tarry there? Okay, the power from on high comes on Pentecost. And he was crucified on Passover. How many days between those two points? 50 days between those two points. He had been how many days underground? We're down to 47 days underground. He's talking to these guys. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. He talks about verse 2, till the day he was taken up, and through the Holy Ghost gave commandments. Verse 3, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible truths, being seen of them 40 days. So now they got a week to wait. So if they have to tarry, what is it at the outside 50 days? But you've dealt with 3 of the days. You've dealt with 40 of the days. So when all of the Pentecostal churches in town tell you to tarry for the Holy Ghost, is that really what that means? It was a specific day. It wasn't, I'm going to tarry and make him come. Isn't that how it's taught in Pentecostalism? You have to tarry for the Holy Ghost to come. Oh, and you pray and you tarry and you tarry and you pray and you... Now, but in the context, it's not some ambiguous, amorphous period of time that you don't know and you just kind of, you got to grunt, you know, and get the Holy Ghost to come. It's not that at all. You can't find an Arminian Pentecostal church that doesn't teach about tarrying to get the Holy Ghost. Folks, this ain't, what's that guy say? This isn't rocket surgery. He takes brain surgery and rocket science. He says, this ain't rocket surgery. I thought that was funny. This ain't rocket surgery, folks. This is fairly forthright. So when folks say you got to tarry for the Holy Ghost to come, and, oh, you go down front and tarry. Well, he didn't come this week. Well, you come back and you tarry some more. It was very specific. And it was just a matter of waiting for the appointed time. Now, what happened on Pentecost a year later?
No.
Nothing. It was a singularity. So people are trying to say, well, that's the pattern. It wasn't the pattern in Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So why is it the pattern at the Assembly of God? Because they violated the very simplest of the rules. Who's talking? To whom do I fit? They violated looking at the verses in the context. When I look at being filled with the Spirit in the context, in Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16, it doesn't take a lot of study to see he's talking, the emphasis is on the Word there. And the results are listed. When the Holy Spirit is according to the prophetic program in Acts chapter 2, the results are listed and they're different. So some of these things aren't so difficult. And it's a matter, turn to Psalms chapter 2. It's a matter of just allowing the book to say what it says to whom it says it. Now I'm going to get real sarcastic with you and then we'll quit. Okay? You say, I don't like sarcasm. Here's what you do. Okay? I'm going to get real sarcastic with you and then we'll quit. I had a fellow that attended here years and years ago, taught me something, and I've never forgot it. I was up at West Milton at a fair, and I was passing out tracts. I was going through tracts like Grant went through Richmond. Here, have a tract. I'd like you to read this. Read this and come back and tell me what you think. And I'm passing out tracts. There's a guy standing there, never passed out his first tract in his life. And after watching me do it, I can do that. And so by me being over the top, he had the emboldened the courage to go out and do it. And so sometimes when I try to express things to you, I know I'm going over the top. And the point is to make the point so that you don't miss it and so that you're not afraid to make the point. In Psalms chapter 2. Now, brothers and sisters, we've been gathered here tonight to watch the slide presentation of this wonderful missionary family. And you know, this wonderful missionary family, they have needs to go out into the field, into the highways, into the hedges. And, oh, we need to support this wonderful missionary family. And notice that in Psalms chapter 2, verse 8, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Well, this wonderful missionary family has asked God for the heathen. And he's asked God to give him the heathen and from the uttermost parts of the earth. They don't want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. They just want to go to the French Riviera and suffer for the Lord. But they just want to go to a warm climate where there's no winter and suffer for Jesus. And that was sarcastic, wasn't it? I won't tell you the stories I could tell you. And God, God's told him, God's showed him that he's going to give him the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Missionaries do that kind of stuff. Pastors do that kind of stuff all the time. Now, is it nice to support the fellow and help him? Sure. Does he need help? No doubt. By the way, you don't have to go to a foreign country now to find the heathen. You go to the Walmart, they're there. You go to the Kroger store, they're there. There's heathen all over the place. You let it get up 95 degrees on a hot summer day. Everybody in town's running around naked with a boombox on their shoulder. How you can tell that from the heathen countries, I couldn't begin to tell you. They don't have a boombox on their shoulder anymore. Now they got an MP3 in their pocket and they're boom, boom, boom. You know, same deal. Melting their earwax. Who does God give the heathen? Who are the heathen? The heathen in the context are Gentiles as opposed to Israel. And who does God give them to? Verse 6, the king. Who's that? That you? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. There's the tribulation, actually, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who's verse 8 said to? Christ. And some missionary claims it. Now, I'm not ascribing to them that they're narcissistic or malevolent, just ignorant. There's right reasons to give. That wouldn't happen to be one of them. There's right reasons to be supportive. That wouldn't happen to be one of them. And to take that verse in is the very verse we're talking about. Using the word of God deceitfully. Well, you know, if I can go back here and claim verse 8, then why can't I go back here and claim some other verses? Verse 9, then shall he break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who does that in verse 9? Who has the rod of iron in the book of Revelation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know of any Christians that are taking vengeance on what they perceive to be God's enemies and killing them? Uh-huh. Has that ever happened in history? Didn't it happen at an abortion clinic in Florida just recently? Wasn't the boy just put to death? He was claiming kingdom verses about killing God's enemies, and he thought that he had done God's service by doing murder. And he's quoting the Bible on his way to the chair. And it matters. It matters. All right. Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together around your word tonight and see some things in it. We pray, Father, that we would be encouraged to be people who are skilled practitioners of the word of God, not walking in craftiness nor handling your word deceitfully. Rather, Father, let us join the people that are renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. And so would be our prayer in Jesus' name as we close this evening. Amen. Amen. All right.